Oh God, as we take these sacred words of Holy Scripture onto our lips, we pray for an understanding heart and mind. And we pray for some ability tonight to translate this into truth and into life. For your mercy's sake. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 to 7 tonight. I once heard this paragraph called An Anatomy of Love, and so we're going to have an anatomy lesson. Wasn't actually meant to be a joke, but it's always nice to get one when it isn't meant to be fine. It's a change from the ones that I do make, which nobody laughs at. Well, one of the benefits that we have by being a staff at St. Helens and being able to support and duplicate one another is the chance to get away to work. And I went away on Thursday morning in a library and covered myself in dust and decided that I wouldn't give myself lunch until I had tried to get to the heart of this remarkable little paragraph, verses 4 to 7 in front of you, which in the Revised Standard Version, if you have that version, is, as you'll see, the second paragraph of the three paragraphs in which this marvelous 1 Corinthians 13 is written about love, which is our subject for these three Sunday nights. There are many great difficulties, funnily enough, in discovering what all this means. One of the greatest difficulties, I think, in discovering what this chapter means is our over-familiarity with it. You have to start asking yourself, why did Paul ever write it? Some commentators say that he just happened to have it on his desk. He'd written it, or he'd found it as a wonderful piece of writing, and he decided to bung it in somewhere. And this is the best place he could put it in. Now, you see, you smile, and yet I think if you ask the average person, the average Christian, if you like, why it is here, it isn't at first sight easy to make out. But we began to find the answer to that last week, and we saw the extraordinarily close connection between this great passage on the spiritual gifts in verse 12 and 14 and this chapter. And in fact, that it's not just in a lay-by talking about love, but that in verse 1, as we saw last week, he actually takes up the matter of tongues straight away and grasps the nettle, because the thing that many of the Corinthians were making fools of themselves over was this gift of tongues. Paul has a great deal to say about the right use of the gifts, but they were using this gift very wrongly, and therefore he grasps the nettle and says, if you were people of love, by which he means essentially maturity, as we're beginning to see, then you wouldn't behave in this kind of way. Another difficulty is that I've not really been able to find a satisfactory explanation, which is why I'm trying to give one. And I've found bits here and there. And I can't guarantee that this first shot at this particular little paragraph will be perfect. I think I now know what he's getting at. And indeed, when I explain it to you, you will wonder what all the fuss is about, and you'll say, elementary, my dear Watson, but then it always seems elementary once you've got it. Now, we started last time, and I want to glance again, by way of recapitulation, to verse 13, because I think it's such an important verse. And for anybody who wasn't with us, we saw that this little triad, whatever you like to call it, faith, hope, and love, is something that Paul uses very, very often in his letters. It's a kind of shorthand. It stands for God being at work in a human life. If God is at work in my life by the Holy Spirit, I shall be a man of faith in Jesus Christ. I shall be a man with hope, that is assurance of life everlasting. And I shall be a man in whose life there is beginning to be the sprouts of love for my fellow Christians and for God. So that they're not natural qualities at all. They're not me desperately trying to be religious. They're God beginning a good work in my heart. And so he says that this evidence that God is working in our hearts is the most important thing about any of us, much more important fundamentally than the gifts, not because the gifts aren't important, but because they're means to an end, and the end is this. I'm sure you know how means and end get thoroughly muddled up. I mean, you know, you hear lots of talks on prayer and Bible reading. Well, now, prayer and Bible reading aren't ultimately important. They're the means to an end. Once we make them an end in itself, we become all religious and get very worried about them. They are a means to an end that we may know God. And faith and hope and love are the result of the gifts being exercised. I mean, the gift of an evangelist was exercised, and some Corinthians believed. And so they began this wonderful journey from faith through hope to love. And love, as we saw last week, we shall come back to this again, so I won't stop on it now, is the most important because it's the only final evidence that that great eternal God, whose nature is love, is actually working in me because some of the family likeness gets rubbed off. Now, in verses 4 to 7, he makes, as I say, a kind of anatomy of love, and it won't be possible to look at each of these in detail. Now, I've done so myself, and I want to try to give you four little propositions. I'm going to spend most of my time on the second proposition, but all four, I think, are quite important, and it may be that when you've listened to them and thought about them tonight, you'll be able to put them in a better shape. Indeed, I expect I shall be able to, too. But this is my first shot. Here's proposition number one. In this anatomy, Paul has in mind the bad qualities of the Corinthian Christians. He is not aiming these particular words, of course, in the first place at you and me. Now, that may be a bit of a relief, because actually I think if I applied these words immediately to you all this evening, your conscience would be very sore by the time we finished. It isn't possible to look at these wonderful words without being touched on many tender parts in our own consciences. Who of us is patient and kind, and so on? Therefore, it's a bit of a relief to spend some time realizing that he's not aiming this at you tonight or me, but at the Corinthians in the first place. And it's rather important to realize that. Henry Drummond, who has written a very famous book called The Greatest Thing in the World about this, seems to me to get this wrong when he says that this little anatomy is an analysis made by a spectrum, that it's like light falling on a prism and then coming out in its different colors. Now, I don't think Paul intended to do that, to give us all the different colors of love. He's not thinking of love as it fully is. He's thinking of how it would apply to the Corinthians and their particular weaknesses. He's bringing out those aspects of love in which the Corinthians, this young and very virile church, was conspicuously lacking. I've got a good quotation from dear brother Calvin. As you know, John Calvin wrote his Institutes, which are almost unreadable unless your brain cells are really working very well, but they're a magnificent tome, a foundation of Reformation doctrine. He'd written all that at the age of 28 and written a whole commentary on the New Testament similarly early in life. And these commentaries are still read because they're so full of common sense. This is what he says at this point. I have no doubt that Paul intended to reprimand the Corinthians in an indirect way by confronting them with a situation quite the reverse of their own, so that they might recognize their own faults by their contrast with what they saw. I'm sure that is right. In a quiet, indirect, but probably rather painful way, Paul draws this picture of love by way of contrast with what he sees in this little church in Corinth. Now, lest we get too proud, let me tell you that the church in Corinth was a miracle anyhow. If you did anything to do with Corinth in your own education, you will know the kind of seaport that it was. And if you read something about Corinth as it really was before the gospel came there, it's a miracle that there's a church there at all. No wonder, really, that in this young church, still carried over into its new life, many signs of paganism and so on. Now, it's easy to prove that he's referring to the Corinthians, because if you take up each of these words, you will find that a large number of them have already been mentioned in the letter. I can't do this with more than three simple examples. We'll start with the word that we'll just take the first three phrases in verse 5. You've got verse 5 open, whatever your version. RSV says, it is not arrogant, or, as it really ought to be translated, because it is in the rest of the letter, or nearly always, it is not puffed up. It is actually a lovely word of being a windbag, or like a balloon. You remember the present that they were sending to Eeyore and the piglet took so proudly and then fell on and burst. And, of course, when a puffed up windbag is pricked, it looks as pathetic as that little bit of rubber. Now, you'll find this in chapter 4, verse 6. If you'd whisk quickly back to there, you'll find that he mentions this in chapter 4, and it was obviously something he felt very keenly about the young Corinthian church, that it was full of people who were like windbags. Chapter 4, verse 6, I have applied all this to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Don't worry what he's talking about. that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Verse 18. Some are arrogant, exactly the same word, puffed up, as though I were not coming to you. Verse 19. I will come soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these puffed up people, but their power. Chapter 5, verse 2. Apparently there is a case of gross immorality in the congregation, and no discipline has been exercised. Verse 2, and you are arrogant, or puffed up. Well, actually, as you see in the RSV, arrogant is a common translation of it. And then I think the one that I'm most fond of, because I think it's so very much to the point, chapter 8, verse 1. And here the Revised Standard Version has translated it quite beautifully by putting in, of course it's guesswork in a sense, the punctuation as it has done. Now, concerning food offered to idols, each of these chapters, by the way, in the middle of Corinthians, takes up a subject. They'd written to him, you see, with questions about various subjects. They'd written to him about food offered to idols, whether they should eat it or not. And he says, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. You see, there are a lot of puffed up Christians at Corinth. Oh, we know all about that. No, don't worry about that. We know all this. So Paul says, yes, I know you know all about that. Knowledge, I don't know that needs really inverted commas so much, but knowledge, he says, puffs up, but love builds up. And we shall see a little bit more about that later. He says, in fact, your very arrogant attitude, you know all about it, and the careless way in which you are acting in your homes with this meat that's been offered to idol, being puffed up with knowledge, hasn't led you to look at your neighbor with concern and care and say what would be best in view of their particular conscience and so on. So you've been puffed up by your knowledge about all these problems. You can discuss them till the cows come home, but if you had a bit more love in your hearts, you'd build the church up a bit more rather than splitting it on some of these contentious issues. Well, there's the first one. So, you see, it's quite obvious when I look at 1 Corinthians 13 and I come to that phrase in verse 5, it is not puffed up. But he's applying that particularly to these people because he thinks that many of them are puffed up. They know all the answers. Very quickly, the next word in verse 5, it is not arrogant or rude, unmannerly. And there is only one time in the New Testament when this word is used again, and it's in 1 Corinthians, needless to say, chapter 7 and verse 36. Back again. Well, it's marvelous to know you're listening when I hear that rustling. Chapter 7, verse 36. A rather strange passage, not always easy to unravel, but it seems to be to do with a long engagement or something of that kind. Verse 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly, that he is behaving in an unmannerly way toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. Now, I won't go into all the complex issues behind that, but it seems as though he is playing with her affections or in some other way doing something which is unbecoming to a Christian. And it is true, isn't it, that some people, when they're first converted, get so spiritual and are so full of spiritual claptrap that their ordinary relationships to one another are neglected. It's quite extraordinary how we can sometimes disobey some of the most elementary rules of good manners on the ground of spirituality. And you will probably have seen that happen. And the third example, verse 5, it is not arrogant or unbecoming. And then love does not insist on its own way, does not seek its own ends. And here again, it's exactly that phrase that comes in chapter 10 and verse 24. But as we'll be coming back to that one, we won't stop in it now, but it's exactly the same phrase there in 10:24, let no one seek his own good, his own ends in this particular matter. Well, now, there's my first proposition. I think it's a very important one. You see, it hits on the head once and for all any suggestion that Paul was writing down on the Corinthians 12 and gone on about gifts for a long time, and then thought to himself, well, now, I think we have something different, and goes to his file and gets, oh, yes, is that thing I found in a newspaper on love, I mean a Christian journal, or that I preached, I'll pop it in here. This idea is ludicrous, isn't it, if you once see that he's actually applying each of these descriptions to the Corinthians. No, this is very carefully written. It's not a purple passage. He knows what he's doing all right. He's fastening each one into the Corinthian life. That's my first proposition. Prop two. Paul has in mind the characteristic hallmarks of immaturity when he writes this. Now, in a sense, that's saying the same thing. I said just now, prop one, Paul has in mind the bad qualities of the Corinthians. And the bad qualities of the Corinthians are precisely the characteristic hallmarks of immaturity. However, I thought it worth putting it as a second proposition because it's so important in this letter. The Corinthian problem to Paul was that they were so sizzling as a young church. You know, they were a great joy to him. He prayed for them and he loved them and he saw their advance, but they were a great problem to him. Because this young church had come out of complete paganism and it was full of gifts, enormously enriched by the Spirit of God, wonderfully alive. Everybody was talking about it throughout Macedonia. He even got across into Asia Minor through Ephesus and that way. Everybody was hearing about it. And yet they were such babies. They didn't seem to want to grow up. And you find this again and again and again. And we shall meet this in particular next week. But look at chapter 14, verse 20. One of the very favorite verses in 1 Corinthians to me, a verse that I've known all my life and has been a great blessing to me. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 14. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be babies, if you will, in evil, but in thinking, that is, thinking about Christian things, be mature. Very, very good advice. The world on spiritual things is totally immature, isn't it? It knows nothing about them, really doesn't pay any attention. But in matters of evil, the world thinks it needs to know a lot. There's a side of us that likes to investigate evil, know all about it. Now, Paul says here to the Christians in Corinth, with regard to evil, be content to be a baby. Don't feel you've got to know all the answers. But with regard to spiritual things, you should be mature by now. Grow up. Now, I took this principle of immaturity, and I put down all the 14 or 15 things in these four verses. And I decided to go through them all with this point of immaturity and see if it fitted. And there isn't time to show you the excitement that it was to discover that in almost every case, the particular descriptions that are given by the Apostle Paul in these four verses are precisely given because they are marks of immaturity. I'm going to show it to you with one or two, beginning at verse 4. First, love is patient. Now, it's a mark of Paul. I don't ask you to turn it up, but I'll just read it to you. But in the second letter to the Corinthians, because this first rocket that he sent to the 1 Corinthians, it's a very loving letter, actually, 1 Corinthians, but there's a quiet rocket underneath it, obviously didn't do the trick. And so the second letter to the Corinthians is much more powerful. And in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4, he says this. Don't bother to turn to it. He said, we put no obstacle in anyone's way, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through great endurance in afflictions, hardships. In great endurance, Paul was marked as a man of great patience. The mark of these Corinthians was impatience. I was talking to a very fine person who was a Christian about a week or so ago, and he was talking to me about some of the problems he'd discovered in his own life. He's been a Christian for many years. And he's found them very wearisome, things in his own life that he still seems not to have got on top of. He said, you know, it makes you feel that some of these people going around preaching second blessings, where you get right out of all your troubles with one great whoosh, he says, it makes you feel they must be right. It'd be nice to think they were right. Now, I know just what he means. We'd all like, in one great whoosh, to come out of our problems. And sometimes as we get older as Christians, we find it very wearisome that there seems to be no direct, quick answer to some of our prayers. I was praying this week with a Christian, and we read together Psalm 40, where that I waited patiently for the Lord. And that great psalm of a person who delighted in being a believer, and yet they were waiting for God to deliver them, and he didn't seem to do it. Almost seemed as though he didn't hear their prayers. Now, this is a very, very important point. You see, when we're young, we're very impatient. By nature. We're impatient of injustice in society. We're impatient with the faults of others, especially young Christians. If they've been converted, why don't they get on with it? We're impatient with the church. Why can't the church pull up its socks and get on with it? You know, when first you're converted and you go back to the church, you think, well, it's quite easy. If the chap would just get up and preach the gospel and we get a few things sorted out, we can sort all this out quite quickly. Maybe you get ordained, and you go to a church and you start sorting it out and preaching the gospel, then you discover that the injustices, the sins, the deep habits of fallen, sinful human nature are very, very difficult to move. Now, I am not saying that we should be entirely lacking in impatience. There is a right impatience. And yet there's a very wrong impatience that is often a mark of us when we're first converted and in our first love, when we think that the whole world could be converted if only people would get on with it and if we were in charge. And you find this running right through 1 Corinthians. I mean, what is the purpose of that last verse in chapter 15? You see, just turn over a page. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Well, you see, the reason he has to say that is quite obvious. Because there were Christians getting up and saying, look, it's all but no point. Here have I, I've been a terrifically on fire for Christ. I've been on fire for Christ for 10 years, and, well, nothing's really happening. And, well, some of us have been dying. I mean, look at Bill. He was a fine Christian, and he just converted, and he was really beginning to get somewhere, and he died. And we're supposed to be serving the Lord of life and resurrection. And why did he let him die? He was going to be so useful. I'm going to give up. What kind of God is this to serve? Doesn't seem to me that the Christians are any better off than anybody else. They seem to have just as many problems at times. Love is patient. You see, that's a very profound statement, isn't it? It helps us to look at love in a quite different way. What he means by this is that the result of God working us and in us and making us more like himself is that we shall begin to catch something of that eternal patience of God. For one of the greatest qualities of God that the Bible reveals is that God is patient. Now, if you've been a Christian for more than 5 years, you'll know that. Because you'll have discovered something about yourself. Is that right, Phil? Yes, good. Yes. He nods his head. That's right. And you'll say, well, it's quite amazing that God still has anything to do with me. Patient. It means you get more patient with Christians who've fallen. Sometimes you get very impatient. It's amazing how often people will take others up who become Christians, and then when things go wrong, they'll drop them, and say there's no more hope for them. That was happening at Corinth. It's another word, the third word in that verse 4. Love is not jealous. Now, the word jealous is a fascinating one in the New Testament. It has a good and a bad sense. In the good sense, it's used at the end of chapter 12, verse 31. I suppose we would use the word zealous. We changed the J into a Z. Earnestly be zealous for the higher gifts. And you get that exactly the same at verse 1 of chapter 14. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So he's saying all the way through, look, be zealous for spiritual gifts, but don't be jealous. What of? Well, of course, the other guy who's got different gifts and perhaps better ones than I have. That's what he's saying. Now, we know that to have been a particular problem in Corinth. Back to chapter 3. Back to chapter 3 in verse 3, a very important verse, this, because I think this puts in a sentence what is wrong at Corinth. Chapter 3, verse 3. He says, you're still of the flesh. That means you almost behave like pagans. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving just like ordinary men? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not just merely men? That's very interesting. The Hebrew word, so the pundits say, for jealous, is a word that is very hot on emotion. This whole word of jealous, zeal, has got a great deal of warmth in the very word and concept. Now, young Christians and young churches tend to be warm, whereas old Christians and old churches tend to be cool and cold. But it's very easy for the warmth that God puts in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to start driving the wrong pistons. When Mr. John Wesley and Mr. George Whitfield, two of the most remarkable preachers God ever raised up in this country, were preaching together in London and throughout this country in the early 18th century, They found it at first quite difficult to get on with one another because one was rather Calvinistically in mind and one was rather Arminian in his soldier. If you don't know what that means, it doesn't matter. It just means that they had slightly different emphases. But because they were great men of God, they learnt to get on well together. Wesley preached the funeral sermon at George Whitfield's burial. And in many ways, they learnt to get on together, though they were very different. I mean, Mr. Wesley, of course, was very autocratic, tremendous personality. Wasn't easy to have anybody alongside him. And yet, George Whitfield was probably a greater preacher, and so on. But it wasn't, you see, the two leaders, primarily, who didn't get on well together. But as you read the history of the time, what is so interesting is that it was the supporters, the renter crowd, if you like, the people who said, I'm for George, the others who said, I'm Wesley's man. They were the people that were at each other's throats. Now, that's often so. This kind of strife in a church or in churches is often not between the chief leaders, but between those who are supporting leaders or who are forming factions. And what is that but immaturity? Back to 1 Corinthians 13. Just a word or two on this puffed up again, coming back to verse 5. I vividly remember a young convert who was put on to a church council at Sevenix, where I was a curate. At Sevenix in my day, if you were a curate, you didn't speak at PCC. You know, they're formal. You just lay low like Brer Rabbit and said nothing. But I very vividly remember a very fine chap in the town who was converted and came onto the PCC. And what was so interesting was that his head swelled so quickly. He was quickly put into a great position of authority in the church. And it didn't do him any good. And I, sooner or later, of course, met that great verse in 1 Timothy 3:6. Don't look it up, but listen to it. Talking about the leader of a church, it says this, he must not be a recent convert, says Paul, or he may be puffed up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Very, very important verse. Here at St. Helens, it is our purpose that when people are first converted, not to push them up onto the platform immediately to give testimonies, not to put them into a position of great authority. In your Christian union, you should not make the president someone who's only been converted 2 terms, even if there's nobody else to be president. Because few of us can stand the strain of that when we're very young Christians. And you see, it's again the mark of immaturity. If you've just been converted and you're full of this new life, you can be very easily full of yourself as well. How down to earth the apostle is, isn't he? And then coming back to 1 Corinthians 13. Back again, where are we? You're there, of course, and I'm not. Well, there's this extraordinary phrase that I haven't fully got to the bottom of, but this lovely phrase in verse 6. Love does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right, or rather in the truth as it ought to be. The translators have changed that to balance wrong, but actually it goes like this. Does not rejoice in wrong, because some of the Corinthians were rejoicing in wrong things, as you'll see in chapter 5 and 6, because they felt they had liberty in sex matters. But, says Paul, no, love rejoices in truth. Now that's terribly important today. You see, there's a new immorality, a new freedom about sexual standards coming right into the Christian church. So that even clergymen get up and say things that are scandalous by Christian standards. And there are lots of people who applaud that and say it's a new freedom. And if you stand up and speak against it, they say you lack compassion and love. Now Paul turns it exactly the other way around. He says, if you are a man of true love and maturity, you don't rejoice at wrong under some specious guise that is liberty. You rejoice not just in righteousness, but in the truth. He said, when somebody gets up and speaks the truth about it, and everybody howls him down and says, look, he's a witch hunter. That's happening today in Church of England circles on some of the things that David Field is going to talk about tomorrow. You get up in synod and you speak against them, and people say, witch hunt. And Paul says, if you're mature, you rejoice in the truth. You're willing for the truth. It's a baby who becomes emotional about these essential issues of standards. Third prop, and I've got to be very quick now with my last two props. I'll just give them to you for your notes, and you can follow them up yourself. Prop three. Paul has in mind qualities that build up the churches. And the obvious one here is love seeks not its own. I've lost it. Yes, love does not insist on its own way in the RSV. And we'll turn back to chapter 10, verse 23. Now, I've no doubt that this is one of the chief things that he's meaning to say in 1 Corinthians 13, that love builds up others and does not seek to show off its own gifts, its own abilities. It's not in there for an ego trip. It's in there to help others. Now, you see, there's this whole very difficult matter in chapter 10, verse 23, of idol meats. All things are lawful, verse 23, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, I can't go on reading it, but you see, there were two extremes. Paul says, once you've been converted, you know that there are no such things as these idols anyhow. So it doesn't matter to you that the meat that is on the table was offered to an idol, because you know the idol doesn't exist. Now, there are two ways in which the young Christians were going wrong at Corinth. One was to become tremendously ascetical and pious and narrow. And you sat down at your mouth, and your hostess came and put down all this marvelous steak in front of you. No, thank you very much. Thank you very much. I don't do that now. I'm a Christian, you see. Now, what Paul is saying is quite obvious. He said, this may be your conviction, but there are many people going around talking like that who are really doing it to say, you know, what a great chap I am. But there was the other way around that Paul, and I won't go into this now because it will take too long, but when there were people sitting around there who'd just been converted, and were terribly sensitive about this, do you see? And didn't want to eat it. And you're the Christian, perhaps you have them around to your room to have a talk together about the Christian life, or to read the Bible together, or whatever it was, you see? And you bring on the stakes, you see? And you see that these young converts who've been in idol worship before are terribly sensitive about it and don't want really to do it. They quite know what to do. And so you go out of your way to say, oh, we can do anything like this now, no. I'm completely free. I'll show you. And so you show off, eating anything and everything. And in fact, he says, making a glutton of themselves. You see, both those extremes are the extremes of immaturity, aren't they? We either do everything or nothing. We haven't found a balance, a moderation, a good sense. We're not thinking of the other people, we're thinking of ourselves. We're not conscious of our host or the other guest. We're thinking only of number one and what kind of an impression we give. Very, very elementary, isn't it? You say, why do you bother to say that to us? We know all that. Yes, but you see, we're talking about spiritual babies. Spiritual babies show off. Proposition four and last. Paul is thinking about the qualities that are unconquerable, the qualities that are incomparable. He's not, of course, thinking about the unconquerable human spirit. That kind of language is not in his mind at all. He's thinking about the unconquerable work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And this comes out in verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, immaturity is good at quick starts, at 1,800-meter sprints. And I think this is a mark of us as young Christians, that we get enthusiastic for Read, Mark, Learn, or for a Bible study group in our hall of residence, or for converting the whole parish when we get home in the vacation, or whatever it may be. And, you know, we are terrific for about 3 months. There's nothing like us, you know. We leave everybody else standing. And we hope everything, and we believe, and we can bear any kind of snub. But it doesn't last. Because we find that you can't shove that church at home at all. Nothing will change it. So we give up. We've no stamina. It's a mark, isn't it, of us when we're young Christians. We have very little stamina. So what Paul is saying here is that as God works in you, he will give you the stamina to bear all things. To believe, yes, believe all things are possible with him. To hope all things in other people's lives. To endure all things, however tiresome and difficult. Human strength could cope with some things, not all things. And so you see, verse 7 takes this right out of the realm of human qualities. He's not saying there are certain people who've got wonderful love. None of us, by nature, has got this quality at all. It's the work of God in us. And only as he works in us, as we become more mature, as we grow up, will we begin to be patient and kind, and will we begin to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Well, I hope I've opened a little tiny window for you to begin to think about this wonderful paragraph. I've only touched on it, but it may show you something of what God means to work in us to make us the kind of Christians and the kind of churches which he can use to help others. Lord, it's in some ways a comfort to us to know that these brilliant churches of the early years were so full of faults, so like ourselves. And we take courage that we have to come through this period of immaturity, and that there are streaks of immaturity left in the very best of us. And we ask, therefore, that through the gifts of the Spirit, through the ministry of your church, through our prayer and Bible reading and worship and fellowship, you may work in us faith, hope, and love. We pray for maturity. We pray that we may grow apace to be like, a little bit more like, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we may be the kind of people who can bear all things and believe all things. So thank you for this vision, in a sense, this standard far beyond us. Thank you for giving it to us through the pen of the Apostle. Grant that we may not despair, but earnestly seek to make that kind of love our aim. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.